Genesis chapter 25. All right. We've come to the middle, actually, of the book of Genesis. 50 chapters in total, and we find ourselves coming to the middle point of this. And we've actually been in the book of Genesis for a little bit over a year. I would say, yeah, a little bit over a year at this point. And that tells you it's probably going to be another year before we finish. Normally, we go and the pastors are in rotation probably every 2 weeks or so, depending on the chapter that we're going through. But we find ourselves here in the middle, and I titled this The Death of a Patriarch. And if you've never heard of that term before, a patriarch is nothing more than the oldest or the eldest man within the clan of a people. Abraham is the patriarch we're talking about tonight. I know Pastor Bill told you it was Moses this morning. We kind of laughed about that, but it is Abraham we're talking about tonight. Abram, exalted father at the time, now at his death has been given a new name, Abraham. He leaves this world as the father of nations, the father of faith, also known as a friend of God. All of these titles, they get attributed to Abraham over a period of time. I asked the youth this morning as we were going through our study in the book of Acts. We're actually in Acts chapter 28. And one of the things that we were recapping, I was like, when you hear the name Abraham, immediately those are the things that come to pass. Or in your thoughts is, he's the father of nations. He's the father of faith. And then I asked them, well, how did he get there? And I think it's important for us to understand that. It's very easy to see the success of people and say, you know what? I want what they have. We all would love to have the faith of Abraham, but not everybody wants to go through the process that it took to actually get him there. And I think that that's important. Successful people, or those that we deem to be successful, we say, well, why do they have it? Why don't I have it? And I believe it's because we see them at this mountaintop and we forget to ask, well, what did the climb look like? And that's important for us to really get, because there are people that may look at your life and say, man, I'd love to be just like you. And they have no clue as the backstory as to how God brought you to where he has you at now. Everybody in this room has that testimony, that faith testimony, and that's why you're here, is that God brought me from a place to where he has me at right now. Amen? And so in that, Abraham is exactly that man, this man of faith. But he was molded and he was shaped by God into this man of faith. And he wasn't a man of great faith, as many would say. And I know that it's like, why would you say that, Pastor Kerry? Well, it's because he wasn't a man of great faith, but he was a man that placed his faith in a great God. That's how I would phrase that. Abraham was not a self-reliant man. He wasn't beating his chest and saying, you know, look at all my awards, my accolades, and all the things that I've done. But he believed God, the Bible says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Jesus would say it in the New Testament that if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed. In Matthew chapter 25, it says the mustard seed is like the smallest of all seeds. And so then it has nothing to do with the size of the seed, but who we give the seed to. Everything about our faith as believers is completely hinged on who we hand that seed over to, or that faith over to. Amen? The earlier and the sooner we understand that, we won't be taking inventory of the great accomplishments that we've made, but we will humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, as the Bible says, that he would lift us up. You know, it's little is known about Abraham, and I want to give a little bit of backstory before we get into the scriptures tonight, but it says, little is known about the early years of Abraham's life, and I think that this is important because by the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, we see that Abraham is actually already married. By the time he's called to leave in Genesis chapter 12, the Bible says that he's 75 years old. Think about that. You get introduced to somebody that's going to go on to do major things for the Lord, but his ministry doesn't start until he's 75. The little that we do know about his upbringing, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 tells us that in his household, his father worshiped other gods. And so in the upbringing of Abraham, or Abram at the time, idolatry was present within his home. He likely was as an obedient son. He probably worshiped these false gods or these idols that his father had taught him to. And it's amazing that God would meet him in such a place of idolatry and darkness and that he would draw him out into his marvelous light. I think a lot of us in this room can probably attest to God doing something very similar in our lives. I want to make this point as we begin this evening's teaching is that it's not how we start the race, but how we what? End the race. It's how we finish the race. We see this happen both biblically and I could even point to non-biblical sources, but as we look at this, Abraham starts at 75, and then we have somebody else that comes on the heels of Abraham, a man later on called Moses. And Moses, his calling to ministry actually starts 5 years later. He's 80 years old when God calls him to ministry. We see this in Acts chapter 7, verse 22 through 30, and we see it in Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. We also know a man named Caleb. He goes in as a spy with Joshua. And it's interesting, he goes initially when he's 40 years old, and then we see something in Joshua chapter 14, verses 10 through 11, and we can't help but to giggle and laugh. And I'm just read these verses, Joshua 14, verses 10 through 11. It says, "Now behold, the Lord has let me live." This is Caleb speaking. "Just as he spoke these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. And I am still as strong as I was the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in." This man on his birthday is saying, "I'm still as strong as I was 45 years ago." He's at 85. He's not backing down and saying, "You know what, I'm gonna just leave it to the young bucks" or anything like that. His mindset is saying, "As long as God can use me, I'm ready to go." I would encourage you, and my exhortation even to the men during prayer on Saturdays is find some of the young ones, pour into them, disciple the young ones. Everyone in this room, if you have any level of age on you, you have someone that's younger than you, pour into them, disciple them, pull them aside. I think some of the greatest lessons I learned in life was when my uncle would just say, "Hey, come here, boy." He wasn't asking me, he was telling me what he wanted me to do, and he pulled me aside and he'd say, "Hey, grab the thing." He'd tell me what it was. I'm confused. I have no idea what this is. He's telling me the name of a tool, the other one. Okay, I grab it. Now I'm learning. I don't know I'm learning, but he's teaching me right now. I think that that's vital. I think that that's important. And I would just kind of exhort you in those areas. If you have giftings, if you have talents, snatch up some of our young ones. I'm sure parents would appreciate it as well. Teach them something. Outside of the Bible, I was finding a couple of people that kind of rang a bell. Sam Walton, anybody know who that is? Sam Walton, he is the man that actually put in Walmart, right? He's the first one. And you know how old he was when Walmart came about? He was 44 years old when the first Walmart came about. 44. Henry Ford, he was 45 when the Model T was actually built. You would call that midlife. And in this, these men were starting something that would continue to go on. Everybody in this room is on the receiving end of these men starting maybe late in their life and still being used in amazing ways. From Abraham's calling by God to his death at 75, and we're going to see here in the scripture tonight that he dies at the age of 175, 100 years of ministry. Very fruitful, very effective ministry by placing his faith in God. And God is a God of promise. And with his promises, God always follows through. And I love this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It says, "Faithful is he who calls you. Faithful is he who calls you. And he also will bring it to pass." If God says it, that settles it. We know Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing. Pastor Bill, I brought it up this morning. That he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. God always starts and finishes what he starts because he's faithful. And we've seen God's promises to Abraham unfold throughout the scripture. I'll recap quickly and then we'll get into the scripture. But Genesis 12, verse 2 through 3, this is Abraham's calling. It's God speaking. He says, "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and I will, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Five times we see God here, just within this one verse says, "I will." This is God clearly saying that the covenant that I'm putting in place between me and you, Abraham, it's on me. and I'm going to be faithful to bring this thing to pass. It's an unconditional covenant that even though there'll be times where Abraham's going to make some mistakes, he's going to stumble, God says, because I'm putting this in place, I'm also going to be the one that carries it through you. All's going to be accomplished by the hand of God. Therefore, when the work is accomplished by God for God's purpose, then all glory should go to who? To God. Genesis chapter 17, we see that there's a name change that actually takes place between Abraham and his wife Sarah. We find that they're both going to become the father and the mother of nations. And then it says a son within that same chapter, a son of promise, is going to come through Abraham and Sarah. And then also the covenant of God is also going to perpetuate itself or continue through the son of Abraham and Sarah. Jumping down to Genesis chapter 21, God makes his promise when Abraham is 75 years old. The fulfillment of this promise does not come until he's 100. And so Abraham had to trust God or place his faith in God for a 25-year period before the fulfillment would come to pass. Some of us have a hard time trusting God for next Monday, because sometimes our prayers are loaded if we're honest. Well, God, I need you to take care of this, and this is when, and this is how, right? And wrap it up in a nice bow for me. And yet, Abraham's faith through everything that he's going to go through is being shaped and molded over this 25-year period. We're going to see he makes some mistakes. We understand that, because so do we. And yet, God, being faithful to what he says he's going to do, we're going to see these things come to pass. Jump into Genesis 22, which I believe honestly to be the biggest test of Abraham's faith. In Genesis chapter 22, God, after this 25 years of waiting for the promise, he's now with his son, who is not just a little boy. It's chances are because he's a type of Christ, he's older, much older. And in his age, he's able to overpower God, overpower his father. He's able to say, "Nah, Dad, this isn't happening." God calls Abraham to sacrifice the promise, to kill the promise. The very thing that he had waited on for so long, he's saying, "Now, kill it." I always come to tears when I teach this portion of the scripture, because I can only imagine as a father, I have a son myself, I only have one, that I would have to come to a place where I have to say, I have to choose God over the very thing that I love so much. Genesis 22, verse 15 through 18. Let's just read this. This is on the back end of Abraham following through. And verse 15 says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now this promise that we see here is confirmed with an oath. The word seed that we see there in verse 17 is singular. It's not plural, it's singular, and it's because it's not a shared promise. God is very specific about what he's saying, is that the promise is going to come through Abraham and Sarah, and it rests solely in Isaac. Now, the question that comes up here is that Isaac isn't the only son, and yet the scripture is making an emphasis, take your only son, your seed, singular, and kill it. And this is the same word for seed that's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the serpent and the woman, right? When God is, in a sense, dealing with Adam and Eve for them falling, into sin, he says, "And I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed." And if you notice this about just biology, the woman doesn't have a seed. And so this seed, if you look back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, most of your Bibles have it capitalized, and it's on purpose, because we know that the Messiah is who the Lord was referring to, because he goes on to say, "And he shall crush your head, and you're going to bruise his heel." The question is, who's he? And so God, from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 all the way down into Christ, we see that this silver lining throughout the scripture is pointing to this seed, this promise of God that he's going to send. And the correlation between, Isaac and Jesus in Genesis chapter 22 is very, very clear. I think if you pay attention to that scripture, it's amazing. But what I see here is by choosing Isaac over the older son Ishmael, God is confirming that all people born of faith, as Isaac was a child born of faith by his parents, to the promise of God doing the impossible, are truly children of Abraham, which makes us heirs of Abraham. This is what Jesus was getting at in the New Testament. This shows us that Abraham and Isaac reflect the gospel message as well, that only by faith can we receive the promise of God. It's a trusting in the word of God, even when we don't understand his method. Okay, I know I gave us a lot of backdrop. Let's go to verse 1. I think it's necessary in light of the verses that we're getting into today. Verse 1 here of Genesis chapter 25, it says, "Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah." We're going to pause right there for a second. Abraham takes another wife. Obviously, Sarah at this point has passed. She passed back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 2, we see that she is passed. And one of the things I noticed here is at the end of Genesis 24, verse 67, it says, "Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." And so as Isaac was comforted by Rebekah, it would seem as if Abraham would be comforted by his new wife, Keturah. And in this, Abraham's 135 years old, taking on a new wife at this point. Keturah is assumed to be much younger. The scripture doesn't specifically put it that way, but one of the things that we see is Keturah is going to have some children. Keturah's name means incense or fragrance. And again, likely she was a comfort. Just like an incense or a fragrance is, it smells great. That her name probably brought about that. Normally within the scripture, you see the name is associated with the character or the demeanor of a person. And likely Keturah was just that, of the fragrance or the incense to Abraham, a comfort to him. Verse 2 through 4. "She bore to him Zimram and Jokshan, Medan and Midian, Ishbak and Shuah. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, and Hanok, and Abida and Eldaah. All these were the sons of Keturah." And it's interesting when the Bible names names, it's important for us to pay attention, especially to the lineages. When we follow that trail, we find out how people, how nations, how tribes are all connected. Now, when I was a new believer, that was something that was, and some of you probably know too, you come across these lineages, such and such begot such and such, such and such begot such and such, you're like, next page, right? Right? And it's funny because if you're like me, then you come to a portion of scripture and you'd be like, where did these people come from? And God's like, I told you already, right? And it's because we don't want to look at the begots, 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 begots. But this is important for us to pay attention to, because here we got six sons that Abraham and Keturah would have between themselves. And it's important to understand that the struggle of fertility that Abraham and Sarah were having wasn't on Abraham, because obviously he has six more sons here. Their son Midian is the one I want to focus on quickly here. Midian is where the Midianites come from. We see the Midianites later in scripture. These are the descendants of Midian, and they play a huge part in Israel's history. In fact, it's where Moses actually fled to after he kills a man in Egypt. He flees to Midian. And in the process of fleeing to Midian, he ends up marrying a woman from Midian named Zipporah. And we see that in Exodus chapter 2. Later on, God would call Moses in Midian. And at what age did he call Moses? 80. He calls Moses at 80 in Midian at the burning bush, and we see that in Exodus chapter 3. But later on, we're going to see that the Midianites become enemies of Israel. Of two different places in the book of Numbers, we see that they're going to join forces with the Moabites, and they're going to come against God's people. And God's going to also bring judgment against them in the book of Judges by way of using a man named Gideon. Verse 5. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Very short verse, but very important. Because at this point, Abraham has 8 children. But it says that he gives everything that he has to Isaac. And I find this important always to ask questions. I tell the youth all the time, every time you come across scripture, ask questions. God's word can stand up to our scrutiny. If you don't know, just keep pulling on it. I have youth that'll raise their hand in the middle of the teaching. And I have absolutely no problem saying, okay, let's pivot. Right? I'll answer that question in that setting because I'm there for their learning, for their understanding. And so as a result of that, when we're studying the scripture by ourselves, we should be asking these questions. Well, why Isaac? Why Isaac? Why not Ishmael? Why not Midian? Why not one of the other sons? Answer is really simple. In this case, even though Ishmael is 14 years the elder of Isaac, he has all these other younger brothers that could probably, they could keep the tribe going for a long time. God chooses Isaac because he's the promise. God keeps to his word. This is something for us to really understand as believers, is that God is not subject to the standards of man. And in that day and age, the eldest would be the natural recipient of everything that the father had. It always fell to the eldest. And time again throughout the scripture, and we're going to see this other times, that it doesn't always happen that way. God changes our normal. And I love that because God's not subject to the natural. We operate in the natural and we're kind of limited to that. We serve a God that works in the supernatural. He's not limited by time, space, or matter. And as a result of that, this is why verses like Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this is what made Abraham such a unique man of faith, is he was a man that believed God beyond what was natural for man to do. Many people believe God up to a point of kind of comfortability, excuse me, and will believe up into a situation till it feels like it's out of our control. And you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to rely upon yourself or your own abilities, or you're going to trust in the Lord. And naturally what happens when we gauge a situation based off of our abilities, we get scared. Some of us may be facing specific situations in our lives right now, and we're afraid of it, we're scared of it. Why? Because we're not gauging the situation in faith, but we're strictly basing it off of, what can I do? What's my ability to accomplish this? And over again, the Lord is saying, give it to me, hand it over to me. I got this, I'll take care of it. Abraham believed God to the extent of leaving everything that he knew, everything that was comfortable. He would have inherited from his father. And yet his heavenly father was calling him to something that was so much greater, something that was at a distance. He couldn't see it, he couldn't taste it, he couldn't touch it or smell it, but yet he had to trust God for that before that took place. This is the definition of faith in the scripture. Hebrews 11 verse 1, right? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that verse gets quoted a lot, but when we look at this, one of the things I want us to point out is that the verse is written in the present tense. Now faith. Not then faith or future faith, but now faith. Can you trust God right now for what you have not seen yet, or for what is to come? Why? Because he said it. And that is a practice that we have as believers. The Bible says that the just, what? Live by faith. Every day of our lives should be a day of faith. If it's a day where you have to have everything A to Z and you're controlling it all, we have to ask ourselves, where is God in the mix? Where is he in the midst of everything that I'm doing? Now, I find that this is interesting transition here. He goes from naming the sons of Keturah, and the focus goes right back to Isaac. He gives everything that he has to Isaac. This is the wealth, the land of Isaac at this point is 40 years old. And we know this because Genesis chapter of here in our chapter, verse 20 actually tells us what his age is. And the blessings of God that God had upon Abraham are now being passed down to Isaac, the promised seed, the rightful heir. And this is also an affirmation of the statement that God made to Rebekah's family when Abraham's servant went looking for Isaac's wife. He tells us in Genesis 24, verse 36, "Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he, Abraham, has given him all that he has." God is fulfilling, again, the very thing that he said that he would. Verse 6, he says, "But to the sons of his concubine, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east." Notice this was done while he was still living because we all know what can happen when a family member passes and things go unsettled. Abraham makes a point of this as the patriarch of saying, "I need to put things in order and in motion prior to me leaving because things can get a little messy if I don't." If you've never dealt with that, live a little longer, you'll see. God willing, things are put in place. It seems that the worst comes out of people when money and possessions get involved. And in this case, Keturah, which may seem like a conflict, you look at verse 1 and it says that she's his wife. Verse 6, it refers to her as his concubine. Now, there's two different kind of thoughts that can go into place here. It's one that she was at one time a concubine, and now that Sarah has passed, she has now been elevated to his wife. The second is that Abraham is now just making, he's met this woman and he's brought her into his life. She is the primary wife. But one of the things I want us to make note of is that he always keeps Sarah at the top. He always keeps Sarah at the top. Reason for it, again, the promise comes through Sarah. Abraham still loved and cared for his sons, as it shows here. This is displayed by the gifts that he gives them. However, there was separation that was necessary. He gave them their gifts, and then he says, "You all must go east. You all must have separation because this promised land is for Isaac." You can call that favoritism all you want to, but that's how the Lord set things in place. Amen? All right, verse 7 through 8, it says, "These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people." Just an amazing statement, honestly. You know, God willing, when you and I come to the end of our lives, we can die satisfied with life, having finished the race well, like Abraham here. And I think about this. Yesterday we had a memorial service for our sister in Christ, Jackie Amano. And to hear the impact that she had on the lives of just people in her lives, but specifically her younger sister. That was the part that really stood out to me, is what her sister said. And she said, "Jackie doesn't really know that the seeds," and she referred to the seeds, that she planted in my life is what brought her to Christ. You never know what those conversations with your family members look like or the impact that they really have. And she paused for a minute, and I felt every bit of that, because I understand sometimes you have these conversations with family members and they give you the blank stare. And you think, well, that was a dud. And yet God, the Bible says, some plant, some water, but who brings the increase? God does. In his timing, be faithful to sow those seeds in the lives of family members, because it showed up in our sister's life, and I thought it was just sweet. God makes his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15:15. He says, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age." And again, God follows through. Abraham passes from the scene and being one of the most important men in the Bible. He's mentioned more than 70 plus times in the New Testament. And he's seen as, to the Jewish people at the time, as obviously one of their primary patriarchs. He's referenced in the scripture, and I think one of the best references that he gets in the scripture is John 8, 56 through 59, and this is Jesus speaking directly to the Jews, and he says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Think about the faith Abraham had based upon what Jesus said about him. The Lord is saying that Abraham looked to his day. Looked to his day. That's some faith that's way out there, right? We're talking Old Testament, Genesis chapter 25, that he was looking to the day that Christ would come, and it says that he rejoiced and he was glad at it. To me, that's an amazing statement coming from our Messiah. I'm from Kansas City, and the state motto there in Kansas City, Missouri, is it's the show me state, right? Let me see it. Let me see it. I got to touch it. I got to put my hands on it. And yet, in this case, Abraham is looking afar off, and he's looking to the coming of the Messiah, yet it's nowhere around him. Lord, that's a great faith. I admire that. 175 years of life. God came through on his promise. Abraham dies at a great old age, a man of faith, a man who had relationship with God, a man of obedience. James 2:23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" A friend of God. John 15:15, Jesus says it very similar. He says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my father, I have made known to you." There's a transition that takes place in the life of someone that follows the Lord in faith. We go from being servants, and that we are still servants before the Lord and before his people, and yet he brings us even closer and he calls us friends. Abraham is the first person in the scripture that's called that, and Jesus likens us to that, friends of God. If there's a badge of honor, that's one that I want to have. Amen? This is a beautiful progression of relationship with God, and he transforms us from servants to friends. Verse 9 through 10, it says, "Then his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife." Buried right beside his bride. Buried right beside his first wife. Interesting to note that the two brothers who had been separated for years, Ishmael and Isaac, when Isaac was sent away in Genesis chapter 21, they hadn't come back together until there's a funeral. And it sadly got me thinking, there tends to be two things that bring us together. Families that have been separated, whether it's a wedding or it's a funeral. It's one of the two. When you have distance between you and family, those tend to be the two events that bring everyone back together. My exhortation is this, family, don't wait until an event to reconcile. Don't wait until the death of a loved one to reconcile. I've dealt with this personally within my family, and we have a huge family. And I've seen the regret that comes with holding grudges, not reconciling, not coming back together, but waiting until tragedy, waiting to some celebration. And some people wait till celebration to create problems. That's not how it should be. We should seek to reconcile, because to us has been given the ministry of reconciliation, right? That's what the Lord says to us. And so be willing to have the tough conversations. Be willing to engage. I've come across people that say, "Well, I don't like confrontation." I'm not asking you to fist fight your cousin. The point is this, to hold on to that grudge and never give opportunity to reconcile is detrimental to you and to other relationships within your life. It took the death of their father to bring Isaac and Ishmael back together. It doesn't say anything after this between the two of them, but sadly, they have to come for such an occasion. Sometimes that's what it takes. Verse 11. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai-Roi. God continues to fulfill his promise that he gave through Abraham by blessing Isaac in the same manner that he did his father. And Beer Lahai-Roi, it literally means the well of him that lives and sees me. This was a name that was attributed to this place by Hagar. When her and Ishmael were sent off because Sarah was like, I don't like the way she's looking at me, right? Get her out of here. She gets sent off, and God, in his grace and his mercy, he sees the situation of her and this young boy, Ishmael, and he intervenes, and he gives her hope, and he comforts her in such a way as to where God would make a promise even to Hagar at this time that even through Ishmael, he's going to be blessed. He's going to be taken care of. Matter of fact, there's going to be 12 princes that are actually going to come through Ishmael. And we see that in our last few verses here. And we'll read from verses 12 down to 18. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, and Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137, and he breathed his last, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, and they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes towards Assyria, he settled there in defiance of all his relatives. Now, if you notice this, the names that are given off, there's literally 12 sons that come from Ishmael. God, again, fulfills his promise. Even though it's not through Isaac, the promised son, God is faithful to what he says he's going to do. And these 12 princes, these 12 rulers or descendants of Ishmael, the Lord promised this back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20, is when this is given to Hagar. And the words of God, again, are faithful, even when the promise was to Isaac. If God says it, like we said, it settles it. It's going to come to pass. I close with this. As Abraham was looking to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, he looked out at a distance. Again, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abraham was looking at a distance to the coming of the Messiah the first time. You and I on the other side get to look to the Messiah coming for his bride, coming for the church again. And the days that we're living in, it requires us to have oil in our lamps, that we're ready, that we're prepared, that we have repented, that we've put our faith in Christ, looking forward to his return with the same rejoicing, with the same gladness that Abraham had. Have you done it? Sometimes we can come to church out of routine because this is what we do Sunday nights. This is what we do Sunday mornings or Wednesdays. And have we committed our lives to Christ in such a way as to be ready for his return? And that's my exhortation to everyone here. The Bible says, in the day that you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And in that, it's kind of like, well, I said the prayer before. I walked the aisle. I signed the card. And the Lord is probably calling for a refreshing. I love how Pastor Bill put it out this morning in this epistle of joy. We see a man that's in prison and he's concerned about everybody else that's outside. Our goal for family, for friends, and most of all for ourselves is that we're ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. I look at March 16th, a friend of mine, he runs Mission 316. And one of the things that we're doing this 16th, and we call it 316 Day. right? 3:16 for John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the point of that day is just go out there and say, happy 3:16 day. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you. We have an opportunity to evangelize not only these islands, but the world. We have every tool at our disposal at this point that we can share the gospel message with so many different people, that people would look forward to the coming of Jesus with rejoicing and with gladness. It's good news. It's good news that Christ came and lived a sinless and perfect life, and that he died on the cross in our place, taking the judgment and the wrath of God upon himself. And not only did he die, and we're going to celebrate this at the end of the month. I was talking with the youth this morning that that's what Good Friday represents. But what's beautiful about it is Resurrection Sunday, is that he does not stay in the grave. He defeats sin and death, the Bible says. And if Christ defeated sin and death, we should no longer be subject to the power that sin has. It no longer has power over us. Amen? Because when you repent and you put your faith in Christ, he has given us the ability to not be under that bondage anymore. We're free in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that Abraham saw your coming afar off, and Lord, he rejoiced, that he was grateful. Lord, your word says that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And in that, your coming is imminent. Your coming again is imminent. And in that, Father, we want to be ready. I pray, Father, that each and every person in this room, with humbled hearts, would confess sin before you, Lord. Everything is laid transparent before you anyway. We cannot be like Adam and Eve seeking to cover ourselves. You seek to cover us. You seek to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your word tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our faults, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, Father, I pray that we would do that even now. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, they're all laid bare before you. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness, past, present, and future. The power of the cross, you have defeated sin and death. It has no sting anymore. And so in that, we look forward to your return for us as the body of Christ, or Lord, for us as individuals. And we thank you, Lord, that in our confession of that faith, you attribute the righteousness of Christ to us. It's not us just going to be good boys and good girls. We don't know how. We need your righteousness, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice on the cross. And Lord, I pray that we would leave this place living every day of our lives to bring you glory, to honor you, to live in faith as we see Abraham lived in faith all the days of his life. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just do that work in us. Change us, transform us, renew our minds. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.